For the choir director upon Ajaleth, Hashlabat, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night that I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that indeed they cried out and were delivered. So today we do the same. We cry to you and we wait to see your hand moving on our behalf. And we praise you, Father, for it. For what else do we have besides you? Make us to know both our weakness and your strength, that we might throw ourselves upon it and not upon ourselves. Give us grace in this, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just remind you, since we're in Messianic Psalms, that there are the interpretations that say every psalm is messianic one way or another. Let me just give you an example. I'm about to read you a bit of a psalm, but no one's going to say this is messianic. They're just going to say it's a psalm of David directed to the people. O Lord, this is Psalm 15, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? And then this is the one who can abide there. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Well, which one of us has done all of that? And therefore you would ask, well, then who can stand in the holy hill of God if that's the standard by which only you can stand there? In the end, you're forced to say this is either about a righteous king or about Messiah, because nobody else has ever done it. Now, having said that then, there are those psalms, which is what we've been doing, 2, 8, 16, and now 22, where everyone says these are messianic, and they're messianic because they're quoted in the New Testament. They're quoted and they're applied to Jesus, and this, Psalm 22, is one of them. And so this morning, if you've got the notes in front of you, please look at just a quick review, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16. What are the theological elements that these messianic psalms emphasize? That's the point of this. Number one, Psalm 2, in verses 1 and 2, why do the nations rage and the people imagine or plot a vain thing? It can't work, but we're going to do it anyway. The nations are in rebellion. Psalm 8 starts in much the same way. The might of our God uses suckling babes to stop the enemy. So it starts with an enemy. And how does God prevent them from doing what they want to do? In Psalm 16, you have the same thing when David in verse 4 says that he rejects the lifestyle of the idolater. He will have nothing to do with it. So the first thing is, in the messianic psalms, there are enemies of God and of his Messiah. The second thing is that there is death. In Psalm 2, the nations kill the Messiah. He is rejected. The nations carry out their plot of war, go to war, and believe when they've killed the Christ, for 3 days, they've won. Meanwhile, not only to show you that they think they've won, but the believers, the disciples, think they've won because they've all either scattered or they've locked themselves behind doors. In Psalm 8, man is, now this is not about the death of the Messiah, but it's about Messiah being made lower than the angels. He's made so that he has no strength. He's at the mercy of whatever else is out there. This is the point. A man is made lower than either God or angels, depending on what you're reading and how you're exactly interpreting it. Number two on Psalm 16, though, Messiah, though dead, does not corrupt. His flesh does not corrupt. So both in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 16, death is a part of the messianic psalms. You have enemies, and those enemies are against both God and his Messiah. In Psalm 2, and then again in Psalm 16, you have the Messiah who is dead, resurrected. So we have enemies, we have death, and we have resurrection. And finally, in all three of the Psalms, the Messiah is given rule over, one, the nations, and two, in Psalm 8, he's given rule over all the living creatures. So, there are enemies, there's a death, there's a resurrection, and then this one who is resurrected is raised up and set on a throne. That's the point of all of these. These are the elements of what makes this messianic, and it's the elements of what Jesus' life, his entire ministry, boils down to. What have I come to do, he says, to give my life a ransom for many? Questions at this point? Anybody? So Psalm 22, again, messianic. Why? Because verse 1, line A, my God, why have you forsaken me, is quoted by Jesus while hanging on the cross. So you have the elements of enemies, death, and then, of course, because of death, you're going to have the resurrection. Now, you will also notice that I've only done 5 verses here because this is too long to try to do the entire psalm. This is a psalm of David, but notice there is no preamble. And by preamble, I mean David does not in this psalm try to tell you any circumstance in his life that occasions him writing this. He doesn't say, Saul's chasing me around the countryside. He doesn't say, Absalom is driving me out of Jerusalem. He doesn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba and God is smiting me for my sin. Nothing. Literally, this psalm starts with a crying lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? It comes literally, seemingly out of nowhere. We don't know why. We don't know the circumstances. It's here. And let's assume for a moment that when David wrote this, there is something in his life that brings him to this conclusion that God has turned away from him for the moment, whatever it is. Now, we all know why that happens in the New Testament, do we not? Why does God forsake Jesus while he hangs on a cross? Somebody tell me. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. What was Jesus bearing on the cross? One word. The curse. Where did the curse come from? The law. What did the law tell you? Do these and live. By the way, again, you cannot say the law does not offer life. The law offers you life, given you will do one thing and one thing only. Keep it perfectly. If you do, it will give you life. If you don't, then what happens? The law basically says the exact same thing that Genesis 2 says. In the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. Genesis 2, right? The law says exactly the same thing. In the day you break me, dying, you shall die. Thus, because every man has died, that curse falls upon all men. And this is the point they're making in Ephesians 2 as they're preaching through it. Christ is bearing that curse on the cross. Let's try this. Okay, that looks horrible. Yeah, it looks horrible. So, you have death because of a curse. That curse then brings you to being cut off. I need everyone to grasp one thing. Do you remember the inheritance in Israel? Joshua brings them into the land. They defeat the enemies. And at the end of the book of Joshua, he finally says, you can go to your inheritance. He tells them who gets what. This tribe gets this. This tribe gets this. Then the families of them get particular parts of that tribal area. Right? That inheritance. Now, just follow this. That inheritance then has your name on that plot of ground. And that inheritance then is yours permanently. You cannot sell it and you cannot get rid of it. You can rent it out. Put yourself into slavery to somebody. Sell the produce of it to other people if you've become poor. But in the year of Jubilee, what happens? In the year of Jubilee, it reverts back to the original person who's got it. Now, here's the point. So you have an inheritance, and that inheritance has a name attached to it, and that name stays on it forever. Therefore, you understand that even if you rent it out as such, sell the produce, when you get it back, your name then is reattached to that, because the name has never gone away, never went out of your name. It's just being sold off for a while. Here's the point. The inheritance it's permanent, it's eternal. Therefore, if the inheritance is eternal and your name is on it, what is your name? Your name is eternal too. He He is teaching them about, you are my people, your name is written on my hand, and therefore you have two things guaranteed to you. This is a physical picture of that spiritual reality. What are those two things spiritually that he has guaranteed to you? Say it. A place I go to prepare. In my Father's house are many. And because you have that place in heaven with him, you also then have a name which is attached to it. This is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. To be that cut off is for these to be taken away. Your name is forgotten. Thus, if your name is forgotten and you are cut off, it means who has done the cutting off if the name is eternal? Can you do it? Exactly. It has to be God who has cut the cord. And if he has cut the cord, it means not merely does he not remember your name, he turns his face away because you no longer have a relationship to him. You're done. When David writes these words, I have no idea about David and his circumstances. I can't speak to it, even though if you go read the commentaries, they will try to come up with circumstances. I'll let you go find it. But this is what I know. This verse can only have its fulfillment in that moment that Christ cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it has that fulfillment because God has threatened to cut off all of those who rebel against him, or those people like in Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, the idolaters, those enemies who would put to death his Messiah. He would have nothing to do with them. Because Christ is bearing that curse, Christ experiences what we should have gotten. Or to put it in another way, unless he does this to Jesus and gives him a taste of eternally being cut off, then God is a liar because he didn't mean it when he said he would do it. I have to give him what you deserved and what you should have gotten. So when he hangs on that cross and the face of God, his countenance turns away, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's to do what I have threatened to do to every human being that has ever lived. And the world goes dark. It is only when Christ says, it is finished, he has borne the curse and experienced an eternity of punishment. How that works, I have no idea. I just know it has to, or else God doesn't mean what he says. When it is finished, Christ then gives up his spirit into thy hand. By the way, notice, the cross then would start with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, into your hands I commend my spirit. So obviously, the countenance of God has gone from this back to this. Because once again, they are in relationship. Right? Because he assumes that the Father will, in fact, accept his, and in this case, it's his human spirit. It's that unseen life part of us that goes to be with the Father while the body lays in the grave. David then turns and says, oh my God, verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet, verse 3, you are holy. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. His hope is not in him, his hope is in the character, the person of God. You are holy, and you do what's right. In you, verse 4, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now, once again, I have no idea what the circumstances are that David writes this psalm. But when he gets down to this point where he says, no matter what Israel has done, when they cried to you, you acted on their behalf and you delivered them. Because that's the history of Israel. The entire book of Judges is based on those two verses. Israel sins over and over. By the way, I want everyone to see this. Okay, it's even getting worse. So, Israel sins. Enemies subdue, right? What does Israel after a while do? Israel cries out to the Lord. What does the Lord do in the book of Judges? God sends a judge to do what? To deliver Israel from these enemies that have subdued them, right? Every man does that which is in his own eyes, it'll then say, after the judge dies, and they go back to it, and enemies come in, and they cry out, and God, and the book just goes on and on. Now, it's not only that, you can go to Psalm 106, Psalm 107. If you remember, Mark preached through Psalm 106. He told me, he said it was one of his favorite psalms. He preached through it, showing again and again Israel's sin, God's punishment with enemies, Israel cries out, and God in faithfulness delivers. This is that confession of faith here. You're holy, and you've done this over and over. You're going to do it for me. Because I still believe, even in the midst of this, whatever in David's circumstance this is. Now, here's the trick to what's in that board behind me. the enemy subduing, If you read Judges closely, it'll tell you this went on for years and God did nothing. He just let them be subdued. Now, were there believers in the book of Judges that were crying out to the Lord for deliverance in the midst of this? I'm sure there were. But the sentences seem to read that once Israel becomes like this moment of all of these people in this region that finally are overwhelmed, where all of them are screaming out for deliverance, as opposed to a few remnants, all of them are screaming out, suddenly God acts. I was pointing out to the group, one of them is on here, Robin, to the group on Thursday at the senior center. Why do you want a king like the nations? Because if the enemies come and subdue me, and I have a king sitting in somewhere in Israel, what can I instantaneously do? Yeah, send the troops, bring them out, deliver us. And by the way, that's exactly the story that happens in 1 Samuel. Saul becomes king, and the first story is within 7 days he delivers this group in Israel, as opposed to 20 years. Oh, as opposed to, well, let's try this. 400 years in Egypt. Does Israel deserve what they get? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. The contradistinction to that, yet God is holy. He has made a covenant, and therefore He has to deliver. He cannot allow them to stay. Questions to this point? If these messianic psalms basically have these elements, one, enemies, two, the death of the Messiah, three, this resurrection of the Messiah from the dead, which we will read about here again as we go through this, and number four, this idea that once resurrected, he is then lifted up and set on a throne to rule over both, Genesis chapter 1, let him rule over the birds and the fish and the cattle and the creeping things. Psalm 8, let him rule over the birds and the fish and the cattle. And then Psalm 2, where he is given rule over the nations. If those are elements in here, then this element right here starts with, well, the death of Christ. But in order to get to the death of Christ, you have to have enemies who put him there. Once you have the death of Christ, you have the grave, which necessitates a resurrection, which then would lead to the lifting up, his ascension and his seating in the heavenly. So, I do not know the situation of David, if there even was a situation, or David being David and a prophet literally speaks only of his seed, his son of David, the true king. and therefore speaks what he knows Christ will say when that moment of the cross comes. But even in that moment, when he senses, whether this is David or whether this is Jesus, let's just assume that it's Jesus. Even in that moment, his hope is still in this one who has turned his face away from him. He knows why he's done it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's doing what God says he will do to sinners. That's why he's done it. So that when he is finished doing it to Jesus and he turns his face back and Christ says it is finished, he has guaranteed the salvation of his people. It is our hope then that our salvation, if you want it in terms of the way Israel would see it, our inheritance into heaven and our name, which both then become eternal before God, that eternality where God will not do to us what he says he will do to the rebel, to the sinner, to those that rise up against his Messiah. Our hope is in what he has done on our behalf in Christ Jesus, and only what he has done on our behalf in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you are saved by what? Grace. You are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by faith in a completed work of Jesus who took what God promised, if I can use that word here, he promised to do to us. I will cut you off. I will no longer remember your name. And therefore, that faith in him becomes our salvation. We throw ourselves entirely on his salvific and gracious work in his Son. This is the beginning of Psalm 22, the beginning of this messianic psalm. Without further ado, David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then writes, yet you are holy, and I will cry to you, knowing that you will deliver me. Questions. And he knows it because he's seen it over and over in Israel. Let's have a word of prayer. And this message is so far beyond our comprehension, Father, that we cannot grasp it completely. We cannot give you the thanks that is due to you for what you have done on our behalf. We treat it lightly. We do not throw ourselves before you and confess our complete, utter unworthiness. And yet, in the moments of our darkest times, in those times, the dark nights of the soul, when we really realize what we are, what we have done in life, what we have done to others, and what, in the ultimate end, we have done before you. It is only then that we get a true glimpse of your grace. Because it's only then that we fully begin to realize none of this should have happened on our behalves. None of this you should have done for us. You should have cut us off. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord when all others perished. And you, Father, have shown grace to those of us sitting in this room. We have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as pathetic and as unable as we are, let us lift up our voices and give you thanks and call upon the heavens and earth to lift up their voices, because you are worthy of the praise of all your creation. In Christ's name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here with us. We appreciate it.